And as we turn to God's Word, there are copies of it that our ushers have, so if you need a copy of Scripture, just raise your hand. We're going to be turning to the book of Acts, which is found on page 909, if you have one of the church's Bibles, 909, to Acts chapter 2. And you'll remember that 2 weeks ago, we left the disciples. They were awaiting the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had sent them back into Jerusalem and told them, "You stay put until the Spirit comes." And as Jay noted when he preached last week, we had only given them 7 days at that point since I preached on Acts chapter 1. Now it's been a full 14 days, so it is time that we get to Acts chapter 2 today. And so we will. It's one of the most wonderful stories in all of human history, perhaps only behind the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, the most important event that has set the trajectory for the rest of history. So let's pray and then read most of Acts chapter 2. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your Son. You have given us the Word incarnate. We thank you that as he has ascended to your right hand, that you, Father and Son, have sent the Spirit. And Lord, we don't want to simply read about this today as a mere historical fact. We want to experience the sending of your Spirit in power today. And we know that it is only by the power of your Spirit that we will ultimately be convinced that this is the truth of God. So we pray that you would liberally today pour out your Spirit on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 2, this is God's Word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And that's the 120 that were gathered together there in Jerusalem, if you were not with us a couple of weeks ago. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. We pray that he would write it on our hearts today and forever. A couple of weeks ago, my family and I went to Holiday Park here in our neighborhood. Beautiful Saturday evening, and the park was teeming with children. And as we played tag and ran around on the playground, we were in the area with the swings, and there were two little girls playing amongst other little girls. They were probably about first graders. And the one said to the other, I'd never met either of these, never seen them before. One said to the other, did you know that Jesus never sinned? And as they continued to spin around the poles and hop on the swings and so forth, the other said, yeah, no, Jesus did things wrong because everybody does things wrong. And their dialogue continued back and forth until the first girl emphatically said something like this, no, Jesus couldn't sin because he had to die for our sins, because he had to die for my sins. And as I watched all of this unfold, first of all, I realized this little girl needs absolutely no help at all. There is something going on here. But I asked myself, what does this mean? And this is the exact same question that you see being asked by the people who saw this dramatic event in verse 12. What does this mean? Little children, speaking the truth, prophesying about none other than Jesus Christ. What do these events mean? That we've already identified this event as one of the most important events in all of human history. As we see this passage, we're asking that question, what does this mean? And the passage leads us ultimately to the answer. And as we walk on that path toward that answer, it's worth noting that the passage breaks down into three really nice sections that we'll be following today. The first is simply the event, what it is that actually happened in the first 13 verses. And then we get the explanation as Peter rises up to speak to the audience that's there. And then finally, we see the effect of it as there's a question that comes from the audience. So John Stott outlines it that way. And if that's helpful to you, you can think of it in terms of those three E's, the event, the explanation, and the effect. But really what we're asking is, what do these things mean? Well, first of all, we need to look at the event and ask, what is it that actually happened? You'll notice here right at the beginning of verse 1 that it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived. Now, the day of Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover. And of course, Jesus was crucified on the Passover, that time when the Lamb of God would be brought as a remembrance of God delivering his people out of Egypt. That lamb would be sacrificed. And we, of course, know that Jesus is our Passover. And the disciples had come to see this as well. We get our word, the first part of the word anyway, penta, the word five from the ancient languages. And here it is, 50 days following that Passover. But it was also a particular feast in Israel. There were three main feasts, you remember, and those three main feasts were, first of all, Passover. You can read about all of these in Deuteronomy chapter 16, but there was, first of all, Passover, and then there was the Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest that would be 50 days later. That would be, of course, 7 times 7, that's 49, 7 weeks, the perfect number, and then one more day. So on that first day of the week after Passover, the people were to bring the first fruits of the harvest. And then finally was the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering. This was when they would all gather once again at Jerusalem and celebrate the whole of the harvest coming in. But there was something very exciting about celebrating those first fruits, and we can understand from a spiritual perspective why it is that this event, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, would come at this particular time. In that agrarian economy, the first fruit was a very thrilling thing because it was an indication of a far greater harvest that would come in the following weeks. We see this in businesses today. You might walk into a restaurant, and in glass behind the counter, they might have framed the first dollar they ever made. The restaurant might be quite a prosperous place that's bringing in money hand over fist through the food that they're serving, but the owners want you to remember that there was a beginning to all of this. There was labor that had to be put in. There was that first dollar that was earned. And so, whenever the people would gather to celebrate this feast, and they're coming from all over the place, as you can see, they were celebrating the fact that God was providing for their needs, but that he was going to do something far greater. There would be a far greater harvest that was going to come that would be worth celebrating. So they're all gathered there, and as the disciples are gathered, as these 120 are there in the upper room, the apostles with the rest of the disciples, something interesting happens. Look at verse 2. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Tongues as of fire. It wasn't real fire. This and the wind, there was an indication that something unusual is happening. And if you know your Old Testament, as they did, you would have been thinking of the way in which the Spirit of God, the breath of God, hovered over the waters in creation, first of all. Or you might be thinking of the way in which the Lord came to Moses of old. He saw a bush that was burning, and yet it wasn't consumed. And there, the great I Am revealed himself, the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then, of course, the Lord provided the pillar of fire and of cloud to lead the people of Israel through the wilderness. When they came to Sinai, there were these same kinds of indications, mighty rushing wind, fire lighting up the top of that mountain. God was coming to meet with his people. And it didn't stop there through the Old Testament. You can think of the dedications of both the tabernacle and then the temple. You think of the way in which the people of God longed for God to come to his people and bring life. So you think of how it is that Ezekiel looked out on a valley of dry bones, indicating the death and the lifelessness, the hopelessness of God's people, mired in their sin and misery. And God told him to pray that the winds would come from the four corners of the earth. And those winds descended upon that valley. And those bones came to life. Of course, as we move to the New Testament, you know that John the Baptist was prophesying that while he was baptizing with water, there was going to be one who would come with, who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And Jesus had promised his disciples that when he would leave, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, to be with them, and that they would be better off without him here in the flesh and to have the Spirit of God. And so look at verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we're told in the Scriptures that God the Holy Spirit is present with his people. But there is something special when he comes and he fills his people with the Spirit. And Pentecost is not the only time in which God fills his people with his Spirit. And he still fills his people in special and unique ways today. And in that day, here's what happened. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here was a miracle for this particular time and place. These people, as you see in verses 5 and following, are bewildered. They're from all over the known world. And verse 7 tells us that they were amazed and astonished, saying, listen, all these guys are just a bunch of uneducated Galileans. This would be exactly like me being able to speak Chinese to you fluently. If I started to do that, you would know that a miracle had occurred. Because you know, I don't know a lick of Chinese. And we've had Chinese people in our presence who have struggled with me afterwards to try to understand through a series of various questions what on earth I was saying. Language is this barrier that has been with us from Babel of old, where God scattered the nations. And now God is working a miracle to show that his salvation, his word, is going to go forward into all the earth. And this particular miracle was given to demonstrate at this particular moment and in this particular place that God had indeed come to his people in power. Now, rarely through the book of Acts do we see the gift of tongues being poured out in this special way. And the point is not that we should be asking, well, can we speak with other languages here? The point is that God's power was poured out upon his people in that special way and in that particular time and place to prove his authoritative power. And people were hearing the gospel. They were hearing the mighty works of God, as it says here in verse 11. The people who were speaking, were hearing in their own tongues about the mighty works of God. That's the emphasis. And they were amazed and they were perplexed by this. And it's worth noting here that whenever God's Spirit fills his people, as we see in other parts of the book of Acts, and notice here it wasn't just the disciples that were filled, but it says that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, as it's describing all those who were there in the room that day. What always happens, or almost always, when a person is filled with the Spirit through the rest of the book of Acts, fascinating study here, it always leads to speaking. Not necessarily miraculous speaking in another tongue like this. But when people are filled with the Spirit of God, the continuing work of Jesus Christ is this, that they speak about the mighty works of God, and specifically of Jesus Christ. Well, you see that this is what was happening. There's this amazement. People are perplexed. And the question that comes from this event is, what does this mean? And you see there's some wise guys in the audience. They're saying, they're just drunk. They're full of new wine. And that leads us then to the explanation. Peter rises up and he, first of all, meets these guys right where they are. He's got a good sense of humor about himself. He says, listen, folks, essentially go to Broad Ripple at 9 a.m., the third hour of the day. The day starts at 6 a.m. in their accounting. Go there to Broad Ripple. Do you find a bunch of drunks staggering around? No, it's too early. They're not drunk as you suppose. There's another explanation. And the explanation is really broken into two main parts here. The first is in verses 16 through 21, where he explains that what this means is the scripture is being fulfilled. He quotes here from Joel, and there are two primary things he notes. He says, listen, Joel promised this was going to happen. God said, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. People are going to be speaking about the mighty works of God when the Holy Spirit has come upon the people of God. And he shows that this is going to be in conjunction with certain mighty works. This is the second main point he makes from Joel. God's going to show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And less than 8 weeks before all of this, these very people who were seeing this had seen the sky darken as Jesus was there upon the cross. And it's quite likely that because of the kinds of conditions that would have caused that the paschal moon that would have risen that night would have been blood red, as we often see a blood red sky, moon rather, in the sky when there has been something like a forest fire farther to our west, and there are these various particles in the clouds above. It's certain that they saw the darkness that came when the sun was blocked, and quite likely that they saw others of these kinds of signs and wonders. As they would have heard Peter preaching, their mind would have been awakened to these things. Oh yeah, that stuff really did happen, and we witnessed it ourselves with our own eyes. And so Peter is saying, look, what you're seeing here today, in conjunction with the things that you've already seen, means that God has poured out his spirit so that his people would prophesy. And he says here in verse 21 that it's going to come to pass in that time that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he's saying, all of this that you're seeing, it's simply a fulfillment of what God already promised. And what's going to happen, God has said through Joel, is that when that happens, whoever calls on the name of the Lord is going to be saved. And as he moves us into verse 22, he's showing us now that because of these events, we've learned something new about the Lord himself, the one on whom people will call to be saved. And what is it that we learn about this Lord? What is it that is so clearly attested to by this act of God pouring out his spirit and fulfilling Joel chapter 2? Well, look at verse 22. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth is a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, that you yourselves know. Jesus not only worked miracles of healing people, he not only worked miracles of rising from the miracle of rising from the dead, he also worked the miracle of walking spotlessly and in all holiness as a man to be our representative. You've seen this, Peter says. And then verse 23 says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This Jesus, you crucified him. And of course, this is a wonderful verse that gives us great comfort that all of these things, the worst events of human history, were in God's control, and yet he was not responsible for this sin. What happened to this Jesus? Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Verse 22, the life of Jesus. Verse 23, the death of Jesus. Verse 24, the raising of Jesus. Peter says it was not possible for death to hold him. One commentator says it would have been more likely for a pregnant woman to be able to keep her child within her than for the tomb to keep Jesus within it. We have some women in the audience here today who have been pregnant. And you can probably resonate with that statement. You know that there's a time that comes at the end of those 9 months when there's nothing that's going to hold that child within you. Brothers and sisters, this is what happened with Jesus. It was impossible, Peter is saying, for the grave to hold this sinless one who came to be a substitutionary atonement, who had to rise from the grave and had to be risen to the right hand of God the Father. He says, listen, not only did Joel talk about this, but David talked about it too in Psalm 16. And so he quotes from Psalm 16 in verses 25 through 28. He's saying David recognized that this business of the flesh not seeing corruption, it couldn't have been spoken of David of old. Look at verse 29. He says, I'm saying to you with confidence that David both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Go look at the tomb of David. It's still there. His body is still there. But then Peter is saying, go look at the tomb of Jesus, folks. This is just 7 weeks after he's been raised. Go see what you find. That tomb could not hold him. And so what's the result of all of this? Look at verse 31. David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This Jesus God has raised up. And so the conclusion of the matter is this in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What does all this mean? It means that Jesus is raised up on high. It means that he has poured out his Spirit. It means he's going to stay at the Father's right hand until every one of his enemies has been brought under his feet. And all of this has been made known so that you would know this for certain. This is the ministry, brothers and sisters, of the Holy Spirit, to cause people to look to Jesus Christ, to his life, to his death, to his resurrection, to his ascension, to his authority on high. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, the supreme desire and object and ambition of the Holy Spirit is to reveal, to manifest, and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. His supreme work is to make the Lord Jesus Christ real to us. Therefore, my friends, if we are interested in anything other than a more intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. What we need to know about each other is not what gifts we have, nor what experiences we get, but how well we know the Lord Jesus Christ. How real is he to us? How intimate are we with him? How deep is our personal consciousness of his presence? That is the supreme test of the fullness of the Spirit. What was happening here? Jesus was being revealed. Jesus was being known as real and lifted up. And that's the same thing, dear brothers and sisters, that I heard on the playground at Holiday Park. What does this mean? It means that Jesus is exalted with power, that he has poured out his Spirit upon us, and that the harvest has begun, that the harvest is continuing, and that he will be exalted, and that people will submit to him. But it's possible for us to simply hear and give assent to that reality. But we can't stop there. The story doesn't stop there. Look at what happens when Peter tells the house of Israel to know that this Jesus, God has made both Lord and Christ, the very one they had crucified. Well, they were cut to the heart. They recognized that they stood bare and naked before the one who was the Messiah that they had despised. And they recognized that they put him on the cross. That he was perfect. That he was the spotless lamb. And that they were the filthy sinners. And look at what they say. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" A little over a year ago, we sent the Rao family to India. And on that night, we were celebrating the sending of some of our old people who were seeing visions of God doing great things in India. Some, one over 80 years old, others retired and in their 60s, ready to serve the Lord in their retirement years, others much younger than that. And Jared Olivetti came at that sending service and he preached on Psalm 96. And there were other guests that were there with us that night. And as he preached on Psalm 96, the glory of the Lord going to the ends of the earth, the great point he made as he was preaching is that the Lord is not simply calling these to go, but he's calling all of us today. And there was a little 3-year-old boy that night who was visiting, and he was listening intently to the preaching. And as he was listening to that plea, where Jared said, "The Lord is calling all of us," the little boy piped up so that even the people who are around him could hear him cry out with a certain earnestness, "What are we going to do with it?" And his mother tried to shush him up. And he said, "But what are we going to do with it?" And you laugh because you say, "Oh, it's a cute little kid, right?" The problem is that there are probably too many people who are sitting here today who have never asked from the bottom of their heart like that, or like the people here, "What are we going to do with it? Is it actually going to hit us? Are we going to be cut to the heart? Is it possible that we could have the Holy Spirit too? What must we do?" And so we're told, Peter turns to the people in verse 38 and he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Here are these people who have been living their whole lives seeking power in something else. And this is what we all do. And what does it mean to repent? Well, it means to turn around. When you have your GPS on and you're driving and you pass the place that you're supposed to turn and there's really no good alternative, that pesky little voice starts to say, "You need to turn around, you need to turn right, you need to turn left, you need to do whatever you need to do to get turned around." And we say, "I know, I know, I know, shut up!" This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is the ministry of the Word of God. He's speaking to you today if you are in your sins. And he's telling you, you need to repent of your self-sufficiency. If you're relying on your power or your position to get the things that you're looking for in life, you need to repent. If you're relying upon your wealth to procure for you the comforts of life, the things that you think will bring you satisfaction, you need to repent. If you're worshiping other gods today, if you're buying into the false ideologies of our age, you need to repent, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God say to you today. If you're relying on your good looks or if you're relying on your great personality to advance you in the world, to bring joy to your heart, you need to repent. If you just simply love your sin and you love your unbelief, you need to repent. In heart and in action. And here's the great promise then, that if you would repent, if you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you would be baptized in His name as a symbol of that repentance, you will experience the forgiveness of your sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you are saying, now listen, I know enough Reformed theology here. James, you seem a little confused. And I don't quite understand what the text is saying because I thought that in order to repent, we have to have the Spirit to be awakened. But now this text is saying, well, you repent and then you receive the Spirit. I would say to you that this text gives us a beautiful balance. Look back at verse 21, just as an example of this. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now look at the end of verse 39. Who's going to be saved? Whoever the Lord our God will call to Himself. God says, you don't worry about that too much right now, all the intricacies of this. The promise is simply this. I'm calling people, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How is it that you can experience the forgiveness of sins? How is it that you can be indwelt by the Spirit? Well, repent and ask God to give you His Holy Spirit. Jesus says that if you, being wicked, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Jesus has been raised up on high to pour out His Spirit, to send His Spirit along with the Father. And do you think your Savior, who gave Himself for sins, is just really wishing He could be a little more stingy today? Heavens no. He is lifted up at the Father's right hand, and His longing is to pour His Spirit out on His people, that they would walk with Him, that they would be filled with His Spirit. This is God's great plan for you today. But we can quench the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit by choosing rather to dwell in our sins. And so we're called here to repent. And what are the kinds of blessings that come to the people of God? Well, we can just see a few of them as we go through this passage. There is the assurance of forgiveness. Regardless of your sin, you will be as white as snow. Your hands, though you've crucified the Messiah, will be washed clean. You will have hope if you are hopeless, just as these people were here. If you find yourself looking forward to the week ahead with a great deal of anxiety and uncertainty about the future, the Holy Spirit can give you clarity and faith to face these challenges. What else does the Spirit give? Well, it gives us an understanding of Scripture, just as Peter gained new understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures applied to Jesus Christ. You look at the things that came to the people who were gathered there in the upper room. They gained holy boldness that they had never known before. They gained a sense of mission that they had never experienced with this kind of fullness. And it was a blessing, as we're told in verse 39, that would be for them and for their children and for all who were far off. They were being called to be part of something that would spread to the very ends of the earth, the farthest places possible. This is the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and it is here for you today, brothers and sisters. This is what this congregation needs as we think about the future. It's not better plans. It's not better trained people. It's not simply people who give more articulate affirmation of the truths of Scripture. But what we need is Spirit-filled leadership. And we need the Spirit to fill us from our oldest to our youngest so that we would be speaking of the things of our Lord Jesus Christ and we would be declaring His glories to the ends of the earth. This is exactly what happened there. The point of this passage, brothers and sisters, is that this Jesus, whom you crucified, has been made both Lord and Christ this day. He's poured out His Spirit on His people. And He calls you to repent, to believe, to be baptized, to know the forgiveness of sins, and to be added to this great harvest that will continue going forward here in this place
till the Lord Jesus returns. It will continue to go forth at Holiday Park through the little voices that our Savior raises up. It will go forth through the three-year-olds that the Lord gives to whom the Lord gives spiritual clarity. And He will come to you as well if you would simply turn to the Lord, call on His name, and experience His salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we've got a Savior who's lifted up. We thank You that You have given us this passage, not so that we would merely see a historical recounting of what You did, but that You would show us that the first fruits was what You were working there. And we thank You that You continue to pour out Your Spirit on Your people, that You continue to raise up a multitude of people who would call in the name of the Lord and who would speak to the ends of the earth. Lord, we thank You that this Jesus is our Lord, that He is our Christ, that He is the one who is our Savior. So Lord, would You fill us with that Spirit because this is who Jesus is, and give us grace to walk with Him. We pray this in His name. Amen.